In Revelation chapter 15 and 16 tonight, and so we're actually going to go over two chapters. We're going to finish the book of Revelation a week early because of that, but it's okay. So the reason I'm doing that is because chapter 15 is a very short chapter. It's about 8 verses long. It is 8 verses long. So there's not a whole lot of content found in there. But really, chapter 15 is a preliminary passage leading up to the vile judgments that we're going to look at in chapter 16. So I want to spend more time in chapter 16 than in 15. But there is a lot of important stuff in chapter 15. So I'm going to give you a synopsis of chapter 15 and summarize the contents, and then we'll move on to the following chapter. Now, where are we on the prophetic timetable when it comes to the book of Revelation? Where are we exactly? Well, if you remember from last week, we were in chapter 14, and chapter 14 really picks up on the second half of the book of Revelation, really where everything leaves off as far as the tribulation, great tribulation is concerned. You know, we started again in the first century AD in chapter 12. We moved into the tribulation and great tribulation in chapter 13. And then chapter 14, if we're following that same pattern that we saw in the first half of the book of Revelation, what should we expect to see? Well, we're going to expect to see the 144,000, and we're going to expect to see the rapture. If you remember, in chapter 6 of Revelation, you have the beginning of sorrows, then you have great tribulation. Chapter 7, you have the 144,000, and then the great multitude, which no man can number, known as the rapture. Chapter 8, you roll right into the judgments of God, the trumpet judgments of God. And so when we hit the reset button on this timeline, as far as the second half is concerned, we're going to expect the same chronology on the second half. And last week we saw, there's many subjects that we saw in chapter 14, but the primary content that we see in chapter 14 is the 144,000, and then you see the rapture as well. And in fact, go to chapter 14 if you would. Let's look at a couple things here. The latter end of chapter 14 finishes off with the decree of wrath that shall come upon the world, okay? And look at verse 17. It says that another angel of chapter 14, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So the latter end of chapter 14, we're given this intense image of God's wrath, right? And he uses the metaphor of clusters of grapes being placed into a wine press, really to describe the weight of judgment that's going to come upon the world. You know, wine press is used to press out every single, you know, little bit of liquid that's within the wine that's within the grapes. And in like manner, God's wrath is going to be thorough. You know, God's wrath is going to be so thorough, anyone who hates the Lord, anyone who despises God, will be punished during this time. It's going to be a thorough purging, right, of the floor. As we saw in Matthew chapter 3, it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, throughout the years, we've seen God pour out his wrath upon a society that hates God. You have the examples of Genesis chapter 19. You have other examples such as Pompeii, for example. And you have different events throughout history where we see trickles of God's wrath being poured out upon the world, but not entirely. Whereas in the book of Revelation, during the wrath of God, his judgment, his outpouring of his wrath will be so thorough that he will, at the end of his wrath, will subjugate the entire world. He will set up his millennial reign. His kingdom can be established in righteousness because the wicked, the dross, are removed from the silver. It's going to be a thorough purging that God is going to do here. And that's why he uses this description of the wine press and the grapes going into the wine press to push all that, all the wickedness and the vileness that's in this world. He's going to expose it all and he's going to destroy it. Now, the trumpet judgments, they happen concurrently with the vile judgments as well, right? They're simultaneous. They happen collectively. And so you have, you know, the first trumpet, first vial, second trumpet, second vial, etc. Now, one factor that will prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that these judgments are happening concurrently, but they're separate. They're separate events, but they're happening concurrently. We can actually find them in chapter 16, because you'll have people that say, no, this is, it's continuing chronological order. You know, this is happening throughout the entire time. This is not a, you know, chapter 12 is not a reset button on the prophetic timetable of what we see in the book of Revelation. You know, this is, you know, when you leave chapter 11, you go right into chapter 12, and it's just carrying forth until the very end. But that's not necessarily true. We know for a fact that chapter 12 all the way up until the end is reiterating what we saw in chapters 1 all the way to chapter 11. And in chapter 16, we find definitive proof of that. Look at chapter 16 and verse number 10. It says in verse number 10 of chapter 16, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. We'll get into that specific judgment in just a bit. But I want you to notice that the Bible says here that this is the kingdom of who? Of the beast. What does this tell us? It tells us that his seat and his kingdom is still established. You say, well, what does that have to do? How does that disprove, you know, what you're just talking about? Well, go back to chapter 11 of Revelation. Go back to chapter number 11. You know, chapter 11 is where we finish the first half of what we saw, of what we're looking at on the prophetic timetable. Look at verse number 14 of chapter 11. It says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So what do we see in chapter 11, prior to chapter 16? That the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. What is that referring to? The millennial reign. So if the millennial reign is being established in chapter 11, it wouldn't make sense if this is a continuation and you still have the beast having his seat and great authority, or excuse me, having his seat and his authority in this world, his kingdom of darkness in this world. If the kingdoms of our Lord have become the kingdoms, or excuse me, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ in chapter number 11. This is evidently referring to the fact that the rapture has already taken place. They're going, the wrath has taken place. They're going into the millennial reign. And then the button is reset once again, telling the story once again in chapters 12 thereafter. Okay. Now go to Revelation chapter 15, if you would. Revelation chapter 15. So 15 is a preliminary passage, really just gearing us up for the wrath of God that we're going to see in chapter 16 dealing with the vials, okay? Look at verse number 1. It says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now, what is it that we're looking at here? Well, if you're seeing the multitude in heaven, these are the people that got victory over the mark that was implemented during Great Tribulation, when the abomination of desolation is set up, known as the Great Tribulation. You know, we can safely assume that this is referring to the great multitude which is in heaven. This is the rapture, okay? And we know that for a fact because it says they got victory over the beast. Now, there are some that would say, well, what that means is that, you know, these tribulation saints, they ducked and dodged the mark of the beast, and, you know, they didn't take the mark of the beast, they didn't capitulate to the government. The government tried to impose the mark of the beast upon them, and they didn't take it. No, folks, when it says they had victory, what it's referring to is the fact that they were saved. Because how do you get victory over the mark of the beast? By being saved. It's not by ducking and dodging. Look, folks, if they find you during this time, you're dead if you're saved. You know, they're not going to be able to implant a chip into you. They are going to use the chip being implanted into unsaved people to single you out, to find you, to put you to death. So the reason it says there that they had victory over the mark is because of the fact that the Bible tells us that whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You know, and I'm not saying, you know, this could obviously also include people who got saved during the tribulation, during the great tribulation, where soul winners are going out. They're preaching the gospel. They're getting to people before the government can. And they're preaching the gospel to them. They're getting them saved. And what happens? At that point, they have victory over the mark. Hey, put it this way. They have victory over reprobation. Because once someone gets the mark, they're reprobate. They're completely damned. They're condemned forever. This is a great victory that people get during this time. Okay? And so, you know, this isn't referring to the fact that, you know, you have like John MacArthur who states that unsaved people can take the mark of the beast and they can still be saved. No, folks, once they get it, they're damned forever. It's all hope is lost at that point. This is referring to people who are already saved, you know what I mean, during Great Tribulation, and they had victory over the beast, over his mark, and over his name because of the fact that they were already saved. That's what gives them the victory. Look at verse. By the way, that's the only way to overcome the mark of the beast. It's not by setting up camp in the middle of nowhere, off grid, with food piled up for weeks on end for 75 days straight. It's not, you know, making sure you have all your guns and your ammo and everything. You know, he that lives by the sword shall die by the sword.
Right. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to let the government tell me what to do during that time. I'm going to fight back. I'm going to shoot them if they come after me. No, folks. Hey, our battle is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle.
Right.
The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God through the pulling down of strongholds. And guess what? That commandment is not extracted during this time. You understand? We're still fighting the spiritual battle at that time. And, you know, I believe that those who are soul winning, those who are preaching the gospel, those who are still living right, God will keep them from the hour of this temptation. I believe those who seek to go and hide in their little bunkers and, you know, try to amass a lot of food and try to, you know, survive this tribulation, I believe a lot of those people are going to die. Because God has no use for them. You know, the ones that God is going to preserve are those who are doing the will of God, those who are serving the Lord. And by the way, I'm not talking about the preservation of the soul, obviously. You know, we don't have this teaching, by the way, that's by John MacArthur too, that says, you know, they that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And what he means by that, when he says saved, he believes that that was referring to the justification of the soul. We know what that's referring to is the salvation of the body.
Right.
To be able to survive those 75 days, physically speaking, to be able to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Okay, we shall be saved because we shall lift up our heads at the end of those 75 days. And we can lift up our heads because our redemption draweth nigh. Christ will be coming at the cloud in the clouds during that time. And so that's the only way to overcome the beast. Look at verse number 3. And they sing the song of Moses. So this is the great multitude in heaven. This is the rapture. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now, this is obviously alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Which in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's a song that God instructed the children of Israel to sing as a means of remembering that God will execute vengeance upon the wicked. And look, folks, God wants us to know. He wants us to be assured of that vengeance is His. He will repay. Even to the point that He dedicated an entire chapter for the children of Israel to remember as a song, you know, to keep in mind that, hey, if you get away from me, if you stop serving me, if you serve other gods, if the generations to come after you become paganistic in their dealings and you just forsake me, I'm going to execute vengeance upon you. And he's saying to those who are unsaved, obviously, okay? And it really relates and it hits home during this time on the prophetic timetable because of the fact that you have saved people in heaven singing this because what's going to happen thereafter? God's wrath is going to be poured out. So they're singing the song in Deuteronomy chapter 32 as a precursor, as a preliminary event taking place before the wrath of God is poured out upon the world. And look, God wants us to rejoice over that. You know, some people are like, how can you be so happy that this is going to happen to the world? You know why? Because the world is wicked, folks.
Right.
It's a wicked world run by wicked people in high places, run by wicked politicians and rulers of the darkness of this world who think they can commit crimes against humanity, crimes against people, and just get away with it. No, folks, not going to happen. You know, God is remembering every single evil deed that people do. He's going to remember all of the blasphemies and all the mockeries and all the everything that the world does, the atheists and the agnostics of this world who hate the Lord. God's going to remember that.
Amen.
And that's why he wrote that song. Because he wants you to remember it. That it's coming upon this world one day. And we get to sing this song, amen?
Yeah,
I mean, think about those who just made it too. You know, made it through the Great Tribulation, right? They're making it through Great Tribulation, and they saw the persecution, they saw the tribulation, they saw how people were coming after their lives, or maybe potentially even kill their families' lives. You know, how refreshing would it be to sing a song like this once you get to heaven? It's like you get to heaven, you're like, man, where's that song sheet? I'm ready to start singing, you know? And sing the song, that, you know, sing your little special, your little solo, while you're up in heaven, as a reminder to those who are in the world that they're going to suffer the consequences of hating God. Okay? Look at verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, here's one thing I want to point out about this, okay? Because people like us are often condemned by, you know, lame Christians and Christians who are like sissies and stuff. And they're just like, oh, all you guys want to talk about is the judgment of God and the wrath of God. And, you know, that's not God. That's not Christ-like. And you're not spiritual. And, man, you're such a bad person. And they just say these phrases and they have this misconstrued conception of who God is, right?
Yep.
But think about this. God's wrath is being accentuated so much in the book of Revelation that he had to break it up into two parts. You know, because the vials and the trumpets are happening concurrently, right? Collectively. They're two separate things that are happening one after another. But they have so much content, they have so much judgment, so much wrath, that he's like, you know, let's just break this in half. I'll explain what the first seven trumpets do, and then I'm explaining what the seven vials do later on. That's how much he wants to focus on the wrath of God. So don't tell us, oh, all you guys do is focus on the wrath of God and how God is. No, folks, the book of Revelation focuses on the wrath of God. It's God who focuses on his wrath. You know, if you think we're focusing too much on it, you know, then don't get saved and you'll see what happens if you survive the Great Tribulation, you make it unto the wrath of God, how much focus there is on there of the wrath. Of course, I'm joking. Get saved. Amen. But what I'm saying is this, is that, you know, seven trumpets, by the way, wouldn't you say that seven trumpets from a human perspective would just be enough? Not for God. God says no. Vials. Because the trumpets signify what? War. The trumpets signify, I'm declaring war on you. One battle after the next. You have the first war of the trumpet, burning up all the trees and all the green grass. You have the second trumpet turning the water into blood, the seas into blood, destroying the ships. I mean, he's declaring war. And then aside from that, he takes the vials which symbolize his wrath being poured out without mixture into the world. I mean, this is something that he wants to focus on, okay? So that's what I want to say about chapter 15. Now, let's get into the actual wrath of God. You say, I thought you'd been talking about the wrath of God this whole time. We're just talking about what the Bible says here. And you know what? That you know, eight verses did a good job, but that's why there's chapter 16. And we're going to go through every single one of these. Look at what verse 1 says. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, we know that those who take the mark of the beast, they're damned, right? They can't get saved. You know, they can't come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't listen to that nonsense. Someone who takes the mark, they're damned forever, right? So think about this. He's sending a noisome and grievous sore upon the men. Okay? Who? What men? Those who are already damned. Those who are already damned. Those who are already condemned. He's sending it upon them. Why? Because he wants them to repent? No, because he just wants to destroy them. He just wants to cause such a grievous pain upon the men who hate him. He's not going to allow them to die right away. He's actually sending a grievous and noisome sore upon them first before they even go to hell. Yep. So put it this way. They're experiencing a level of hell before they even reach the center of the earth where hell literally is. That's not loving, folks. Right? This is not a loving thing to do. Let me show you where God is not loving. Where he's pouring noisome and grievous sore upon men who are already damned. They're already going to hell. How do you explain that? Well, this is how you explain it. It's war. This is how you explain it. This is the punishment that they deserve. And by the way, you think to yourself, well, that's just not nice. That's just not fair. How can you do something like that? Well, you got to think about it. The same men who are here are the same ones later on in the chapter who are blaspheming the name of God. In fact, look what the Bible says in verse number 11. And blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Oh, no, I think they're going to get saved. I think you do have to repent of your sins. Here it says they don't even repent of their deeds. In spite of the grievous and noisome sores, in spite of the trumpets that are being poured out, in spite of the fact that God is pouring out his wrath without measure, they're still not repenting of it. So, folks, the purpose of God pouring out his wrath is not to get these reprobates to repent. It's not to try to get them to get right with him. It's just to punish them. Because right. We see right afterwards that they repented not of their deeds. By the way, there goes your so-called unsaved people receiving the mark and getting right with God afterwards, getting saved. Well, let's use the Bible to see if that's true, because here it says that those who have the mark don't repent of their deeds. Right. Well, that just went out the window. Now, let's look at the parallel passage to what's taking place here. Go to Revelation chapter 8, if you would. Hold your place there in 16. We're going to compare both of them. Revelation chapter 8, verse number 7, it says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Verse 3, go back to Revelation 16. So in chapter 8, we see that God sends fire, he sends hail mingled with blood, and it burns up the third part of the trees, all the green grass. This potentially could be the source of the sores and the grievous, noisome sores that men are receiving. It says in verse number 3, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. An ever-living soul died in the sea. Now picture this. You have this vial being poured out. You know, it becomes as the blood of dead men. You see in Revelation chapter 8, that a great mountain burning with fire is cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea becomes blood, and everything dies. I mean, if you ever smelled fish, it stinks. How much more when it's mixed with blood and it's the entire ocean? So aside from the grievous and noisome sore, aside from the fact that they're dealing with the fires, you know, the properties are burning down, they are, you know, maybe people are asphyxiating from the smoke of the fires that are taking place. You have the fact that they're also inhaling the blood, or excuse me, the odor of dead fish, whales, sharks, large animals worldwide. So he's affecting every sense that a person has, right? Grievous and noisome sores, their property, their smell. Everything's being affected. I mean, he's causing the most grievous discomfort that a person could ever experience. Okay? It tells us in Revelation 8, verse 9, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. So, hey, those of you who are trying to save the whales, you're wasting your time. Those of you who want to preserve these endangered species in the ocean, and man, we got to save the whales, we got to, before they go into extinction, God will make sure that they go extinct. He's going to destroy them all. And you can put all the effort you want And to saving whatever mammals in the sea and whales and all these other animals, it's going to come crashing down because God will eventually just destroy them all. By the way, he has the right to it. It's his property. He made it. But he's driving out a point here. And it even tells us that the third part of the ships were destroyed as well. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 16. It says, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. Now, why is he saying this? Why is it important for him to state that God is righteous for doing what he's doing? Because there's a lot of people, not only today, but during this time, that will think this is an unrighteous thing for God to do. Why is God allowing this to happen? Well, you know what? He's righteous in doing so. Okay? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and now has given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. You know, when I think about people who have shed the blood of saints and prophets, I think of those who have committed abortion. I think of those who have, you know, been partakers of human sex trafficking of children, kidnapping little children for vile reasons. I think of people who are in high places who are manipulating the masses in order to carry out these wicked things. You know what? They're going to pay one day.
Right. Amen.
And, you know, it tells us here, why? Because they're worthy of it. Yep. They are worthy of it. They deserve it. Look at verse number 8. I'm going to read to you from Revelation 8, verse 10. It says, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Look at verse number 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So what do we see here? Well, obviously this is all symbolic, right? Because I don't believe a literal angel is traveling to, you know, the star known as the sun to pour out a vial, and then, you know, I don't know, flames are coming out to consume people and scorch them with fire. You know, what I believe is taking place here is that, you know, if you study the sun, if you study astronomy or you study the planets, you'll see that when it comes to the sun, that the sun is able to release ultraviolet light, right? And that ultraviolet light can actually burn you. I mean, if you're outside and, you know, thank God for the ozone layer that he uses, that layer that's in the atmosphere that protects us from that ultraviolet light. And by the way, most of that is gone because of chemtrails and whatnot. But some of it's still there. And in fact, we know it's still there because we're in the sun and we're not being scorched with fire. We're not gnawing our tongues for pain. Well, what I believe is happening here is that God will pour out a vial upon the sun, and this is symbolically representing the fact that he's going to basically increase that ultraviolet light, so to speak, those solar flares that will travel to the world, because that's what happens. Solar flares always come to the world, right, to the earth. But at this time, there's not going to be an ozone layer, so when people are outside, they're going to be scorched with fire. They're going to receive the radiation of those solar flares, of that ultraviolet light, and it's going to scorch them. It's going to burn them. And I want to get into that just a bit, but let me go to Revelation chapter 8, because we're going to look at what's happening concurrently with what we see here in Revelation chapter 16. It says in verse number 12 of Revelation 8, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. This is very interesting because it's telling us that the sun is smitten, but only a third part of it is smitten. So it's not radiating any light from that third part. We see that the stars and the moon likewise, and it causes that the third part of the day does not shine nor of the night, right? So let me explain something. It's important to note that when God carries out these astonishing exploits or catastrophes, you know, he will often do them by breaking the laws of nature, right? I mean, we see that throughout the Bible. That's what we refer to as a what? A miracle. A miracle is when God miraculously comes and he breaks the laws of nature to show himself strong on our behalf, right? Or, you know, to show his power. And we see that throughout the Bible. We see Jesus multiplying the fish and the bread. That is a miracle. That is him breaking the laws of nature in order to accomplish that wonderful task. We saw him throughout his ministry in the Gospels, how he's healing the deaf, the blind. He's resurrecting the dead from the grave. He's doing a lot of miracles. He's constantly breaking the laws of nature, okay, in order to provide these miracles, okay? So a miracle is an event that is contrary to the established laws of nature. And I believe that obviously there's going to be a lot of miracles in the book of Revelation. Obviously, a lot of these things are miraculous, right? However, I also believe that God will also use natural means and the built-in forces that they contain in order to do his will. So yeah, he will break through the laws of nature and just miraculously create multiple fishes and bread in order to feed his people. He will send a raven, right, to come and feed his prophet. He will do all these things by means of miracles where he's just doing something that's contrary to the established laws of nature. But let me say this, is that sometimes he just doesn't need to do any of that. Sometimes he will just use what he's already created and the built-in forces that's contained within those things in order to do his will. And we see that throughout the book of Revelation. I mean, immediately, when the first trumpet sounds, what do we see? The stars falling from heaven, right? And look, I don't think that's a miraculous thing, so to speak. I think those are just literal meteors that exist in space. I don't care what any of the flat earthers out there say. And I'm going to receive a bunch of comments about, oh, they're literal stars. Well, that's funny. If those are the literal stars, then what are stars still doing in chapter 16? You ever think about that? All the stars fall from heaven. Well, that's funny. If those are literal stars, then why is it that in chapter 8, it talks about the third part of them being smitten, and it also talks about them in chapter 16? Because they're not, it's referring to meteors, folks. Okay? I'm unsubscribing from this channel. Unsubscribe. I don't care. It's fact. What I'm saying is that he uses natural means to carry out his will. Sometimes he doesn't need to do a miracle. Sometimes he will just use that which he's already created in order to get something done. I mean, he's using the sun he's already created in order to scorch men with fire. I mean, why reinvent the wheel, right? Why create something new when you have a big ball of fire that's already burning that he can utilize to execute punishment upon the world, okay? You say, well, you know, does that really happen throughout the book of Revelation? Yes. I mean, think about this. How about the locusts from hell? So I think that's miraculous. Not me. I just think that those are literal creatures that God has in hell. How can literal creatures live in hell? Because of the fact that God is a consuming fire, and he can, you know, create fire that has the properties that can burn something without actually consuming it and making it disappear. I mean, there's souls in hell today that are being burned, but they're not being, you know, consumed to the point where they're disappearing. God can do these things. That's how he created them. So you have the physical locusts from hell that are coming out, they're tormenting men for 5 months. I mean, I believe this is something that he created, right? That he's going to use for his purpose and will thereafter. And so I'm just giving you that, those statements in order for us to understand what's taking place there, okay? So, or how about this? Earthquakes. We have earthquakes happening during the wrath of God. Those are natural occurrences that God will use. You have hail, you have fire, you have the locusts. You have all these things that God has already set in place that already exist, and he's going to use what they can do in order to carry out his will. Look, here's a perfect example of this. You know, when God wanted to punish the children of Israel, did he create just some monster to come and just get them or something? No, he would just use a foreign army, right? Human beings to carry out his will, okay? To go and punish them for him, all right? So I believe that's what we're seeing here when it comes to that. Now, let's read Revelation 8 again. It says, the fourth angel sounded, the third part of the sun was smitten, third part of the moon, third part of the stars, so as the third part of them were darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, often, terminology in the Bible is given from the perspective of those who are looking upon the event, right? I mean, the most famous of these is in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, where it talks about the sun standing still. And this doesn't literally mean that the sun stood still, because the sun is always standing still. And everything revolves around the sun, right? All of the planets, you know, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, all these planets are actually wandering about. They are rotating around the sun, which is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, right? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of righteousness, and he is the center of all attention. He is the preeminent one, right? But from the perspective of someone who saw the sun, they would say that the sun was standing still, okay? Where it's actually them who's moving. But how do we explain what we just read in Revelation chapter 8? Because it's telling us that the sun was smitten. So I don't believe this is referring to, like, literally the angel smites. You know, an angel or God smites the sun, and then there's just like one little light bulb goes out of the sun. Because I don't believe the sun is just the light in the sky. Okay? I believe that it's a burning ball, right? And I don't think a third part of it can be basically turned off. I believe what this is referring to, the fact is that people who are experiencing the event, they're observing what's taking place, would seem as though the third part of the sun, stars, and moon would be smitten because they're not capable of seeing it. So this could be likened to like a celestial body that is blocking the sun, the stars, and the moon over a third part of the earth. So this would make sense, because if you have over one part of the earth, you know, a third part of the earth being blocked by this celestial body, let's say if it's a comet or something like that, you know, they would not be able to see. And then if the earth is constantly rotating, what you have is all the world experiencing, at least a third part of the earth, constantly experiencing darkness from not being able to see the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, I'm not saying it is a celestial body, okay? I think a more likely theory can be found in Revelation 8, verse 10. Look at verse 10 of chapter 8. It says here, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, wormwood is referring to that meteor that basically strikes the earth, right? Well, when you have a meteor striking the earth, it can cause what? Fallout. And fallout is when you have these radioactive particles that are carried into the atmosphere. And who knows, maybe this meteor can strike the earth with such intensity that it creates this fallout where it literally covers a third part of the sky at that time, during that place. So you say, well, how would that make sense if, you know, if only a third part is experiencing this, but the whole world experiences it? Well, if you have fallout in the atmosphere that is completely blocking the sun, it's blocking the moon, it's blocking the light of the stars, but it is being carried with the currents of the wind, God can make it in such a way where that current of that, the fallout, is being carried to the third part of the world, you know, as it rotates. So it's traveling through those canals of the wind, going to different parts of the world, where different parts of the world are experiencing this fallout. You understand? You say, well, that's a stretch. Well, it's in the Bible, though. So obviously, this is happening. Okay? And look, folks, it's a stretch because something like that really hasn't happened today. But you know what? The entire book of Revelation contains things that haven't really happened yet. Okay. Now, I get it. There's certain things that have happened. You know, people want to say, you know, hey, you notice there's a lot of earthquakes happening nowadays, you know? It's like, dude, there's like always earthquakes happening. It's just that you just bought a red car, so now every time you go on the freeway, you notice every red car that's on the freeway. You guys know what I mean by that? You know, whenever you get something and you're focusing on something specific, you see it everywhere, right? So it's just like, you know, there's always earthquakes, but just because we have this crisis taking place, everyone sees earthquakes everywhere. It's like, man, there's earthquakes everywhere. Yeah, but not everyone's died. I mean, the biggest earthquake that just took place, no one died. It was like a 7-point-something earthquake, and no one died. Folks, let me just remind you about the earthquakes that are taking place during the tribulation. A group of people die. Yeah, but there's earthquakes, though. I'm just saying. Yeah. Well, I'm just saying that there's always earthquakes. You'll know. We will know, okay? When you start seeing earthquakes that are just destroying the fourth part of men, where, you know, the fourth part of the population is just dying, okay, maybe at that point you can raise an eyebrow and say, man, maybe we're in the tribulation, but in actuality we won't know until what? The abomination of desolation is set up, right? But don't just observe every single red car just because you yourself got a red car, right? I know that's a temptation, but what I'm stating here is that this fallout that can be, that's potentially created by wormwood, goes into the atmosphere. It completely, by the way, it could be responsible for destroying the ozone layer, which is the reason why men are being scorched with fire from the radioactive ultraviolet light that's coming from the sun. So think about this. If this is happening concurrently, you know, you have the people who don't have the fallout over them. By the way, radiation causes burning as well, right? You have people who are not affected by it. They're seeing the sunlight, but guess what? It's burning them. But once they get the fallout over them, then that's burning them as well. There's no comfort, whether day or night. It's a miserable existence, right? So this can be a cloud of some sort in the atmosphere that closes the sky so that it doesn't receive the sunlight. But guess what? It's not like your normal clouds that we see today. This is a very dangerous and threatening cloud, you know, the fallout, etc. It says in verse number 8 of chapter 16, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now, what is the same verse 9? It says, men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over what? Over these plagues. So what does that tell us? It tells us that at the end of the day, who's in control? God is.
Amen.
All right? Now, obviously, this is happening because of God. You understand? But let me say this. Even the plagues of today are in the hands of God. Because if God wanted to, he can just wipe away the so-called coronavirus, right? COVID-19, if he wanted to. But you know what? If he doesn't want to, it's his choice. You know, everything is in his hands. And it tells us here that he has power over these plagues. Now look, you say, where do you stand on the coronavirus? I'm so sick and tired of hearing about the coronavirus. Let me just say that. I'm sick and tired of hearing of COVID-19. I'm sick and tired of everyone's opinions about the coronavirus and their stance. I'm sick and tired of it all. That's where I stand. Now, if you want to delve deeper into it, yeah, I believe it was manufactured. Obviously. That's what I believe. You know, others do not believe that, but does it really matter? Does it change anything? I believe it's manufactured. I believe that the powers that be, those who are the higher ups, those who are the rulers of the darkness of this world, have created this in order to potentially do, you know, population control, whatever it may be. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, God allowed it, folks. I mean, does not God allow the tribulation that's taking place in Revelation chapter 6? Does not God allow the wars and the rumors of wars and the pestilence and all these things that are taking place? Obviously, these are happening by the hands of the ringleaders of the New World Order. You have, you know, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, the white horse. You have the Antichrist who's spearheading that agenda. But at the end of the day, God is allowing it. So what do we do as Christians? We need to keep living a righteous life. Walking with God, praying, reading your Bible, you know, preaching the gospel when you're able to, okay? And look, people want to complain that they're not able to go out and preach the gospel door to door. Well, you know, why don't you go preach the gospel when you go put gas in your tank? Why don't you go preach the gospel when you're out, you know, at the grocery store? Why don't you preach the gospel in between times when you're out and about doing, taking care of your errands? And I know people are on lockdown, but you know what? Let's be honest. Not everyone really is on that lockdown.
Right.
We're not on communistic lockdown to the point where you just can't leave your house at all. I see people out and about all the time, folks.
Yep.
This is not, you know, communistic China as of yet, where it's just like you have police officers waiting outside. If you go in, they tell you to, if you go out, they tell you to come back in. We're not there. I mean, how many have gone out today? Oh, hello, everyone, right? Because you're here. How many of you were stopped by the police coming over here? Right? How many have been stopped by the police this entire time? No one has, folks. Okay? So it's not that bad. You know what? What you need to do is take advantage of this and just read more Bible.
Amen.
Maybe you need to catch up on some Bible reading.
Yep.
You know, take care of some of those books in the Bible that are a little more difficult for you to read. You got more time to do it. Why not?
Yep.
You know, pray, read your Bible, take advantage of this time. And look, as God, look, obviously this whole thing is just uncomfortable. It's discomforting. I don't like it. Of course I don't like it. But here's the thing. Wouldn't you say that this is softening the hearts of many people?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So isn't this being used together for good? To get more people open to the gospel? Amen to that.
Yep.
There's a lot of people out there that are receptive towards the gospel because of the events that are taking place. So we have to rejoice because of that. I was able to lead 3 people to the Lord last week because of this. You know, where, you know, the situation caused unrest in the hearts of these people. They contacted me because of it, and they got saved. Amen?
Amen.
You know, hey, at the end of the day, we still come out winning. You're like, yeah, but I just, you know, I just wish it would go back to normal, you know? Well, you know, I'm sure that's what the children of Israel said when they were taken captive into Babylon. You know, it wasn't right for them. Well, you know, it wasn't right for them to not keep the Sabbath. But you know what? Some of those people weren't keeping the Sabbath, and that's why God had to punish them. Right? So what I'm saying is that, you know, my opinion, again, is that this is a man-made plague. You know, and I'm not going to argue with anybody because of that, because I feel like there's no reason to. Oh, how can you say it's a man-made plague? And look, I've talked to different pastors on this subject and pastors that I disagree with. But you know what? At the end of the day, at the end of the conversation, we both agree that God can change this if he wanted to. I mean, is God not able to do that if he wanted to?
Amen.
God is able. And look, is the answer in the White House?
No.
Is the answer in politics? No. The answer is in God, folks.
Amen.
You know? And look, folks, we can prosper as Christians during the plague like this. We can prosper anytime. Because this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Did it say, unless there's the COVID-19? At that point, you're on your own. No. You can prosper at any time, and it all goes back to this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you.
Amen.
God, look, God fed Elijah through a raven in the desert. God fed the woman, you know, who fled into the wilderness for 40 and 2 months, for 1,260 days. God can take care of us as well. We can prosper. Let's take advantage of this time and recognize, hey, the plague is in his hand. He hath power over these plagues. Okay. So we see that there. Look at verse number 10. What I'm saying is this, is that, you know, how do we relate this to the book of Revelation? How do we relate this to chapter 16? Well, chapter 16 is just simply teaching us that God is the one who has authority over these events. But even if these events were conjured up by wicked people, God can pull the rug from out under them at any time he wants. Whatever time he wants. Right? He said, what should we pray for? You know, just pray that God gives you more understanding of the Bible. Why not? Like, God, I got more time. Can you give me more understanding of your word? Look at verse number 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So this is referring to the fact that the four angels from the great river Euphrates, what we saw in chapter number 9, come out. You have the 200 million horsemen that go out and they kill men with fire, with brimstone, and with smoke, and their tails are capable of biting and causing pain upon men. This is what that's referring to. So up until this point, just keep in mind, everyone is observing all of these events, right? I mean, they see people in pain, grievous sores, a noisome sore. They see, you know, all of these things taking place where there's fallout, there's wormwood, there's fire. I mean, at one point or another, people are going to say, I think God is the one who's doing this. Because it's just one thing after another, right? So this is very reminiscent to what? To the plagues that took place in Egypt, where you have Moses coming and he's causing all these plagues, and you know, he's trying to get Pharaoh to let go of his people. So what does Pharaoh do? Does Pharaoh say, okay, you know, at the drop of a hat, he just says, go ahead? No, he brings out Jannes and Jambres, who were his magicians, who were capable of duplicating the miracles. So what do we see? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. What are we going to see here? Look what it says in verse number 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Why is it that there are just ejecting these spirits, the frogs that are likened unto spirits, into the world? Because of the fact that they have to try to duplicate what God is doing. If they don't, people will be convinced that this is of God. And what is it going to do? Well, to those who have not taken the mark, it's going to cause them to be receptive and open to the gospel, right? So just as Moses, when he did these plagues, Jannes and Jambres came, they duplicated it. What did it do? It hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and it hardened the heart of the hearts of the people as well. Working miracles. Go to chapter 13. Hold your place there in chapter 16. It says in verse 13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, referring to the false prophet, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. So what do we see in the world? What kind of spiritual condition is the world in is at this time? Well, what we see is that they just become a bunch of Pentecostals, right? Because they want these signs, they want these wonders. And the Bible tells us that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. You know, and after this takes place, when you go into the wrath of God, even though God is pouring all these things, they're still depending on those wonders. Because wouldn't you agree that the vast majority of the population will not be saved during the wrath of God? Remember what we talked about last week, that there's only a berry here, you know, there's a fruit here, just like the corners, gleaning the corners of the world, just only a few people are probably going to be saved during the wrath of God. Why? Because the vast majority of them are being deceived by the wonders that the beasts are doing, okay? And it's interesting that it says that, you know, these frogs come out of their mouth, and they are these spirits, there's demons. And it's likened unto, you know, spirits because of the fact that you think of the Old Testament where it talks about a lying spirit. It's coming to deceive people, to try to get people to just draw them away from the truth and to believe the lie. Now, what should the Christians do during this time? Because there are Christians during this time, during the wrath of God, those who get saved during the wrath of God. What are they supposed to do? Look what verse 15 says. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You see, even in Revelation 19, he's coming as a thief. He's coming again. This will be his third coming, right? When he comes to establish his millennial reign. And he's admonishing the Christians who are there, like, hey, you better be in the Spirit. You better walk in the Spirit. You better serve the Lord. You better praise God. You better serve the Lord during this time, because I'm going to come as a thief. And if you are watching, you're keeping your garments. In other words, you're walking in the Spirit. You know, I'm not going to see your shame. And I'm actually going to preach more on that on Sunday. Look at verse 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." By the way, how big does this deception have to be in order to convince the world that they can beat God in Armageddon? It's like, hey, we can beat him. We can beat Jesus. We can beat God. You know, we're going to gather together and we're going to bring him down. It's like, that's a strong delusion. We can say, everybody, you guys are delusional if you think you're going to beat the God of heaven. But that's how strong that deception is. Shows you how powerful the deception can be from Satan, right? It says, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And so we complete chapter 16 with the vials. Next week, we start with 17, referring to Babylon, Mystery Babylon, and we're going to get into the fall thereof before chapter 19, which is the third coming of Christ, where he comes to establish his millennial reign. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And God, we're thankful that we're saved. And if there's anyone out there listening to the sermon, Lord, I pray, God, that you would, if they're not saved, they would get saved. Obviously, this is not something that I would wish upon any unsaved person who has not become a reprobate. And Lord, I pray that the people out there would flee from the wrath to come, but they would come to the foot of the cross, they would get saved, Lord, believe on you, and be able to serve you, Lord, so they could escape this wrath that's to come. But I pray that, Lord, that the wicked would treasure up wrath against the day of wrath, that, Lord, they would just dig themselves deeper and deeper so they could experience the full wrath of God. And I pray, God, I pray against those people. I pray against those who are wicked and vile in this world, who hate you, who seek to hinder us, who seek to destroy us, Lord. I pray, God, that you would execute vengeance speedily upon them, upon their heads, Lord. Those who are reprobate, those who are already damned, those who are twice dead, plucked up by the roots, Lord. And to us as Christians, the reason why the wrath of God is applicable even to us today is because it reminds us that you have not forgotten the evil deeds of this world, and you will repay one day. And may we take solace in that, Lord, because we don't take vengeance upon ourselves. We don't seek out vengeance on anybody. We're not trying to hurt anyone, but we leave that up to you. We know that you will take care of that one day. And I pray that you would speedily do so in Jesus' name.